From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. It's Father Mitch here with you. Jack is not here. I have no idea where he is. That's his wife's job, not mine. And so I'll let Miss Johnette Williams take care of that. But I am here, and we'd love to have you call in. The number is 833-288-EWTN. Or if you just want to do numbers, it's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, though, you call country code 1, area code 205-271-2985, open line at EWTN.com. Let's take a look at some of your emails. First, Gary doesn't understand why Jesus spoke to people in parables. Nobody understood him. How were people benefited by his parables? Well, Gary, first of all, let's just say this. You and I are still talking about them. And people have spoken about the parables ever since. And while the folks did not grasp it at that time, they set up an intriguing set of similes that we still have hundreds of, if actually it would be thousands of books written on, and over the centuries, and they are preached week after week. We can better understand them than the people did because now we understand more about the full message of Christ. But it's always good to leave people with something of an enigma that they question about and find, oh yeah, maybe there's more for this to be understood. And that's something intriguing. And then from Jane, on July 22nd, Archbishop Stankiewicz of Riga, Latvia, preached at EWTN that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary Magdalene settled in the Saint-Baume area in France where Lazarus was bishop. Are Mary Bethany and Mary Magdalene the same person? Can you explain the difficulty? I think the bishop, Archbishop misspoke. I would not consider them the same persons. Mary of Magdala was from the town of Magdala. That's why she's called Magdalene. She's from Magdala. That's a town up by the Sea of Galilee, while Mary of Bethany was from Bethany, which is about 65, 70 miles to the south of Magdala. So they're two different places, about 70 miles, actually. So they're two different people, but a lot of people, you know, put them together. But Mary Bethany, Mary Magdala, two different persons. And then Patricia asks, good afternoon, Father. I periodically donate blood and have often thought about being a blood donor. If I remember correctly, when I was younger, much younger, we learned that it was against our religion because we should keep our bodies as is. I would really like to be able to save someone's life if I'm able. Do not want to risk going against my faith. What is the church's direction on this matter? You know, human blood replenishes. It doesn't take real long. You have to wait a little while. But if you give a pint of blood, your body will reproduce more blood and make it up. It's not a permanent thing. And in fact, the church allows us even to donate other organs in order to save lives. So that's actually not something prohibited. Okay? And then greetings, as Jesus is consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Spirit, why would he have to ask the Father to let this cup pass from me during his agony in the garden? Understand, Jesus was doing the will of the Father, but doesn't Jesus have his own will as being God equal to the Father? Rich, you have to keep in mind, Jesus has two wills, a human will and a divine will. As a matter of fact, back in the, what was it, the 6th or 7th century, there was a heresy that came up called monothelitism. The monothelitists believed that Jesus only had a divine will and did not have a human will, whereas authentic church teaching is that he had a human will and a divine will, because he has two natures. And you see that going on in the scene in Gethsemane. His human will did not want to die, just like any of us as humans are repelled by the dying. But he also had a divine will, and he let that override his human will. So in his human will, he did not want to die, but he, as he said, but not as I will, but as thy will. So that's why he had to do that, okay? And then something that's especially appropriate for today, this came in on Saturday, but there were hearings today, in fact, in the Congress from an anonymous person. Anonymous. Well, let's see the question. You'll see why I'm pausing here. It says, I've seen reports recently about UFOs, and it has me wondering, how would intelligent life on other planets affect Christianity? Would Christ have had to die on other people's planets? How would God's plan of salvation tie in with life on other planets? Is this person trying to stay anonymous because they're not from here? Just wondering. That's a silly question. But at any rate, the issue with the intelligent life on other planets, because now there is congressional testimony under oath. If they are lying, then they could be sent up to prison for perjury. They are saying that there not only have been people from outer space who landed here, but they have bodies. They're saying that they actually did have bodies of dead people. So some of what you saw in science fiction movies like Independence Day and stuff, that they apparently are, these people are saying they do have bodies. Now, here's what I would say about that. As far as the existence of people on other planets goes, we have to take a look at the evidence, not at a theory. If we ever get the opportunity, if they exist and we get the opportunity to meet them, we would want to find out if they even had a fall into sin. They may have and they may not have. Their original ancestors are not our ancestors, presumably. They would not have original sin from Adam and Eve, and we don't know if they fell into original sin. We just don't know. So we'd have to meet them and talk to them about what they, how they experienced life. Most shows about outer space people assume that they are just like us in so many ways, but I don't know that that's the case. I just don't know. I would want to find out. If you want to get an imaginative sense of some of these possibilities, I would recommend C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, and That Hideous Strength. There are three novels that he wrote. And it talks about what it would be like on one planet where they did not have original sin, and on another planet where the Adam and Eve are still being tempted by Satan, and how they negotiate those temptations. That would be worth taking a look at to help direct your question, because C.S. Lewis did think about these things, and it would be very worthwhile taking a look at his reflections on that. And the other thing, too, they're beautifully done. If you have Audible, I think you can even get those novels free. They have a free version of them. All right, so again, our number is 833-288-EWTN, or outside North America, 205, or country code 1-205-271-2985. Call in, we have more room for you.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we are ready to go to upstate New York, where Beverly is on the line. Beverly, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Mitch. This probably comes on the coattails of what you were answering just a little bit ago, but I was recently reading an article. It's called A Retrieval of the Traditional View of Mary Magdalene from the Fringes of the... And it's by a man named Clement Harold, and it was on the Church Life Journal, I guess. But anyway, I've come across this from time to time, the traditional Western view of Mary Magdalene, like she is the same person as you who disagreed with of her being Mary Bethany, and also the one that was cast with the seven demons, and and basically sinner turned saint. But it was an argument that she exegetically that she was the same person. So I was wondering if you could explain or expound on that for me, because I would like to understand.
Yeah, so I don't know this article that you're referring to. I haven't read it or seen it. So I can't comment on what's said there. But I think we have to keep in mind that, you know, what we translate as Mary into English is Mariam in Hebrew and Aramaic, and in Arabic as well. And that is the name of Moses' older sister.
Right.
And so it is a very, very common name among Jewish women. We still see people, a lot of Jewish women will get the name Miriam, another form of the same word. So there are quite a few women named Mary. There are, for instance, three of them at the cross. The Blessed Mother, of course, Mary Magdalene, and Our Lady's sister, the wife of Clopas. So, you know, and by that sister, they mean sister-in-law. So this is something that we just have a lot of them, and keeping them sorted has not always been the easiest thing. It takes attention to lots of details about the different persons. There's also a Mary who, as you mentioned, had demons cast out from her. Another one who washed Jesus' feet. It's just a wide variety of people with that name. Now, given that, was there something, I wasn't totally sure of the specific of your question.
Well, like I said, I've encountered it before of this traditional view, and I find it intriguing, but he seemed to come at it from an exegetical standpoint, where from Luke 7 and Matthew 26, that the anointings of the feet, how those could have been this, indeed the same Mary.
And the problem with saying something like that, notice how he says it could have been the same Mary, but we don't have a direct link saying, yes, that is the same Mary. We're not sure. Without some other identifier to specify which Mary it is, we have to be careful about such claims that it could be. Well, yes, it could be. Could also be a different person. And so I don't recommend coming down too hard on that unless there is an identifier. And when you get identifiers like one Mary being from Bethany, which is right outside Jerusalem, versus Magdala, which is 70 miles north, then you say, okay, when you do have an identifier, then it's a different person. Whereas in the case of, Mary, the wife of Clopas, who's also this, and who's identified as the sister of Our Lady, that is something that we can say, okay, we've got an identifier that she is different from Mary Magdalene, plus the fact that she's right there with Mary Magdalene at the cross. So these are, you look for as many specific identifiers as you can find, but when they're not there, then I withhold from too much speculation, because it's just more than we can say from the text. Does that help?
It does. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Let us now go to Linda in St. Louis, Missouri. Linda, what can we do for you?
Good afternoon, Father. This has to do with Jesus completing his Passover meal, the fourth cup on the cross. That's my understanding from John. And from the other Gospels, I don't know if Jesus consumed wine before he turned the wine into blood for his apostles at the third cup there when he said, this is my body. And then I'm also interested in our little Bible group wants to know the names of the cups. Scott Hahn in his book says three is the cup of blessing, four is the consummation, which would fit John on the cross. But Dr. Larry Feingold, now his purpose is a little different. He wrote a Haggadah for Jewish Christian Seder. And he calls them one blessing, two judgment, three redemption, four praise. With your knowledge of all those ancient languages and customs, what do you call the four names, and how would you explain three and four, sir?
Yeah, well, for one thing, I would want to take a look. I didn't know that you were going to ask this question. I don't have my Haggadah with me. By the way, for those who don't know what that is, the Haggadah is the liturgy of the Passover meal. And as a matter of fact, every Passover, you can usually find free copies of a little paper pamphlets at grocery stores. A lot of times they'll have it printed up, and people can take it for free. You can always get one of those. I would have to look at that to see what it's called there. I don't want to speculate again or make something up. So I'd have to see what term they use. I don't remember what the Hebrew terms are. And I do remember the cup of blessing. That I do remember.
And that's number what?
That I don't remember. Again, I would need my Haggadah with me to make sure I don't get them mixed up.
Okay, well, Scott Hahn calls three blessings. Now, in Feingold's Seder book, he calls Kiddush, the first one, blessing. I understand that.
Yeah, Kiddush. Kiddush means the holy, the consecrated. Kadosh is the word holy. Kiddush is a PL form of it that means to consecrate.
Mm-hmm.
So
maybe I can write you a letter and you can.
Yeah, if you send a text to us, again, what you can do is send an email to openline@ewtn.com. And then I can take a look at it, okay? And get that question, because, you know, I've got a lot of stuff on my computer, but I don't have the Haggadah in there. So that would be something I'd have to look up, okay?
Whether Jesus consumed that third cup of wine before he gave the...
I suspect not. Take a look at Luke 22. And the first cup, he does not. He says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine." And then after, so you have that cup mentioned, and then he does the consecration for a different cup of wine. So I think that he did not. You know, based on what we see in Luke 22. Okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, let us now go to William, who is in Livonia, Michigan. William? Is he there? I don't see him. All right, let's go over to Mary in Connecticut. Hello, Mary.
Hi, Father.
What can we do for you?
Okay, Father, I was wondering, because today's the feast of Jochebed and Anne.
Yes.
I was wondering, how do we know the Blessed Lady's parents' name?
All right, there is a book. Do you have internet access?
Yes, I do.
You can get a hold of this. If you look up the Proto-Evangelion of James, or the Proto-Gospel, so you can call it the Proto-Gospel. Evangelion is just the Greek word for gospel. But in the Proto-Evangelion or Proto-Gospel of James, you see there, I think it's in chapter 3, that the names of Our Lady's parents are given there. This book is not part of the Bible. It is a second century book from about 125 A.D. So it would be a good almost 90 years after our Lord's death and resurrection and ascension. But it, number of the scholars who have looked carefully at it believe that this is produced by family members. There were a number of family members who continued living in Nazareth. Matter of fact, they were living in Nazareth all the way until at least the 3rd century, when one of the Roman emperors had them arrested because they were relatives of our Lord, and had them brought to Rome. And when he saw that they were just peasants who didn't know, he let them go. But they were afraid that they're going to try to take over the government. Well, they had no interest in that. But these family members were still there in Nazareth, and they were they reported these episodes, and that's where we get the names of Anna and Joachim from. Does that help?
Absolutely, Father. Thank you very much.
You're welcome again. You can call us 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, so we are now speaking to Bridget, who I believe is in Underwood, Maryland. Is that right, Bridget?
Hi, hello, Father. It's Durwood.
Oh, Durwood.
D-E-R-W-O-O-D.
Okay, so yeah. I just added the un to it, but it, so it's not Underwood, okay. It's just Durwood. All right, Bridget, what can we do for you?
I'm wondering, I was under the impression that if you're a baptized Catholic practicing your faith, mm-hmm. And you are asked to be in a wedding of somebody that is a baptized Catholic, but now decided not to get married in the church,
mm-hmm.
that you should not be in the wedding. So I'm asking, would that be going against my faith if I'm in the wedding of somebody that is one of the people involved is a baptized Catholic, but the wedding itself is outside the church?
Do they have permission from the person's pastor? Why are they?
No.
Do you know why they are doing this outside the church?
I do not know that answer.
Yeah.
No.
Now, see, that would be one of the issues.
Okay.
Was this person a practicing Catholic before this?
I don't have that answer either.
Yes,
this is extended family, so on another side.
Yeah, see, it sounds to me as if they may not treat their Catholicism very seriously.
Right.
And what in regards to attending such a service, usually put up this way, that if the person is asking you to attend their wedding, though mm-hmm. they're Catholic and they're getting married outside the Catholic Church and they want you to be there,
mm-hmm.
I would, just attending, the issue would be one of, are they trying to get you to approve of that kind of ceremony, or is it just that they're not looking for your approval, they just are not very attentive to their faith? I'd want to know that. If they're trying to get you to approve of acting outside the sacraments, then I wouldn't go.
Okay.
When it comes to being in the wedding party, I would say no.
Okay.
I would say I couldn't do that. Might be able to attend. Are they mad at the church? Are they leaving the church? All those are questions that I would want to understand. And if I attend and it's construed as being at least a tacit approval for them doing this, then I would not even go. But if but participating in the wedding party, I think I would say I don't think I can do that. There's a defect of form here, and I'd rather not. It makes me uncomfortable. Does that make sense?
Okay, it does. I was trying to find the answer in the catechism, and.
No, it's an issue.
It's not going to necessarily be there. Okay.
No, that's not what they're thinking of. Okay?
Okay.
All right. So let's now go over to John, who is in Nova Scotia, Canada. John, what can we do for you?
Hi there, Father. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you, sir. What's up?
Well, I have a question. In the Bible or in Scripture, we have instances of Jesus praying to his Father.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if the Father or the Holy Spirit ever pray to Jesus or to one another, or how does that work? And my thoughts were that Jesus was praying to his Father in his human form, perhaps, but in this divine, I don't know, you may, can you help me out here?
Okay. First of all, I think that where you see all three persons communicating, all three persons of the Blessed Trinity communicating, is at the baptism of our Lord. The Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit hovers over our Lord. And Christ is the one who is silent. He doesn't speak. So I think that would be a place that you may want to take a look at. But in general, remember that the purpose of the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh, becoming incarnate, is to direct us to the Father, and to do so in the Holy Spirit through the Son, that this is for us to enter into the life of the Blessed Trinity. So our Lord is also taking this stance in order to teach us more of how we are to pray. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Yeah, it's less about their internal relations. If you want to know more about the internal relations of the Father, Son, and Spirit, then you want to take a look at the first half of John 16. But for the most part, our Lord is trying to teach us how we are to engage in the life of the Trinity. And that's his focus. Okay?
Makes sense. That's great. Thanks.
All right. You're very welcome. Let us now go over to Woodbridge in the Commonwealth of Virginia, where we have Patterson online.
Hey, Father Mitch, how you doing?
Yeah, I'm fine as frog here, Patterson. What can we do for you?
Okay, being that homosexuality is at an all-time high.
Uh-huh.
Okay, there's two scriptures that I'm looking at.
Mm-hmm.
One, or the writings of Paul, I'll say that, because mm-hmm. right now I'm driving, I don't have the scriptures offhand.
Uh-huh.
But one scripture says, greet each man with a holy kiss.
Mm-hmm.
That's one. What does that mean? And then the thorn, but y'all know you translated as tent pole that Paul was going through,
mm-hmm.
that he prayed to remove three times. What was the tent pole? Because some scholars were teaching saying he was suffering from, like, a form of homosexuality.
Well, a couple things, Patterson. That the last one is kind of funny, but here that they're saying that the in terms of the first, to greet men with a holy kiss. Have you ever been to the Middle East?
No, sir.
Ever see any movies about the Middle Easterners?
Have I seen any?
Because one of the things that goes on there is, if you haven't seen your friend for a while, you kiss him on the cheek, and they'll kiss both cheeks. They kiss each other. That is so normal over there. Now, it's not like I saw you at breakfast, now it's dinner time, and you give him a kiss. No, when I haven't been to the Middle East for a while, my friends will kiss me on the cheek, and I kiss them back. That is as normal as shaking hands here. And it's not a sexual thing. It's just the way everybody greets. And women, Christian women, will kiss a man on the cheek and vice versa. Muslim women will not. And you don't kiss a Muslim woman on her cheek, unless you are a close relative, because it's considered improper. So you show respect for that. But Christian men and women are a little bit more at ease about that, and it's just a normal thing, and it's not a sexual thing. And by keeping it as a holy kiss, you make sure that it doesn't become something that would be moving toward lust. They don't kiss each other on the lips or anything. That I don't see. But and I grew up in a Polish home, and you know, I'd kiss my grandfather, and he'd kiss me on the cheek. That was just normal. Even when I was not just a little boy, but even as an adult. It's just that's a cultural issue. Does that help with that part first?
Yes, yeah, it does. Yeah.
And, you know, if you ever get a chance to go to an Eastern Rite church, especially Lebanese, you might see that sometimes they don't do it too often. But if, you know, they haven't seen somebody for a while, that they'll still do that even here, certainly when they're in the old country. As far as the thorn and Paul side, and it's not a tent pole, it's a tent peg, that the word scallops that is used in 2 Corinthians 12 is not quite a tent pole. That would be a little bit bigger, but it's a tent peg. You know, the peg that you use to hold a tent rope into the ground, that's what he has in his side. Now, that's bad enough, you know, but it's not a tent pole. And the for some people to say that this thorn in his side, or the tent peg in his side, which however you translate, to say that was Paul dealing with homosexuality, his own homosexuality. The reason I find that funny is that it tells you a lot more about what that person is thinking than it tells you about what Paul meant. You know, they're projecting. Paul does not tell us what that thorn in the side or the tent peg in the side was. He doesn't mention it. He doesn't say, this is what I'm referring to. People bring their own, and that's one of the advantages of this, Patterson. People bring their own thorns in their sides, and they see that referring to their own problems. So if somebody is an alcoholic, they might see the thorn in their side being the alcoholism. If somebody's on drugs, they see it as their drug problem. If somebody is addicted to pornography, they'll say that's the thorn in my side, or homosexuality, or you know, illicit sexual behavior, stealing. You know, people see, you know, their own, you know, issues in that. And that's the genius of St. Paul not telling us what the thorn in the side was for him. It rather helps everybody who has a thorn in the side see that they need Christ. And sometimes Christ says, don't worry about the thorn in your side, but my strength is sufficient for you. And whatever your thorn may be, Christ is going to maybe leave it there for a while, but he will still be sufficient. That's the point there. Does that help?
Yes, it does. You know, I listen to a lot of scholars. I listen to a lot of people, and people get real curious and wonder what was the thorn that Paul was dealing with. So, you know, I just try to tune in and see where they get the studies from, or where they get the conclusion from. That's all.
Yeah, and I still think that it comes from their own issues they're projecting back. Whereas St. Paul doesn't expect you to project your problem onto him, but he leaves this thorn in his side vague, so that each person can understand whatever thorn is in their side is something that Christ addresses. Now, if there is anything that where we see Paul talks about an ongoing problem of sin, I would take a look at Romans chapter 7, verse 14 and following, because there he talks about how difficult it was for him to overcome the sin of covetousness. He coveted other things. And that's what he saw as his big sin there. And the letter to the Romans was written not that many months after 2 Corinthians. He wrote 2 Corinthians while he was in still preaching in Ephesus, and he wrote Romans at the end of his stay in Ephesus. He left Ephesus in the early spring of 58 AD. So that would have been what he was thinking of. I wouldn't be surprised that it's not just the fact that he covets other people's stuff and he just can't get overcome that sin. That's based on what Paul does say. Anything else is speculation. Does that help?
Yes, it does. I appreciate your knowledge.
My pleasure, Pastor. Always good to have you call in. God bless you. All right, let us now go over to Randy in the great state of Montana.
Hey, Father Mitch.
How are you? What can we do for you?
I'm doing great. So this question has been bothering me for a little while.
Mm-hmm.
Why did Jesus come to start a church versus an established temple or a synagogue?
All right. Now, what does the word church mean?
Ecclesia?
No, that's the Greek word. What does ecclesia mean?
I always thought it was, you know, community coming together to worship.
It literally means called out from. And so it's the people that is called out. And a temple refers to a building. So in Judaism, there was only one temple and only one place on earth they can build the temple. And in fact, they have not been able to worship at the site of that temple since August of 70 AD. So if you limit it to an individual place, then if you lose that place, then you can't worship there. So for instance, if, God forbid, some terrible event led to the destruction of St. Peter's, that would not mean the end of the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church existed before St. Peter's was built. So our Lord didn't come to build a specific church or temple on a specific faith, a place, but rather a people that he calls out from the rest of people to become his church. That's why he started a church and not a temple. Does
then
that help?
Synagogue. Well, what's synagogue then?
Synagogue is the gathering in, you know, the gathering together, or being led together. That would be actually the term. Syn means with, so and gogos, you know, would be the led to. He is calling people out of the world, out of everything, to belong to this. And so it would be a different term. And it's rooted in, when we look in the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament had a Greek translation, and the Kahal Yisrael, the Assembly of Israel, is translated as Ekklesia. But he's creating a new Israel, not just a new temple. And he is able to be worshipped any place in the world by this people or assembly that is called out. So that's why he does it that way. Okay?
Okay, perfect. All right, thank you.
You're welcome. Let's now go to Mike in Spokane, Washington. What can we do for you, Mike?
Hello, Father. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I'm asking a theological question about the consecration when the bread is consecrated before the wine. Mm-hmm. Then we have, and I'm worshiping the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ as the host is raised. Mm-hmm. Can the consecration happen without consecrating the wine validly? Or no?
No.
Okay, so how does that work?
What do you mean, how does it work? It doesn't work. You don't. That's the streng verboten. The Mass, as Archbishop Sheen used to say, is basically a four-part drama. The first part is the Liturgy of the Word. That is necessary for Mass. And then in the Liturgy of the Eucharist, there are three acts: the offertory, the consecration of the bread and the wine, and communion. You can't have Mass without all those parts there. It's just like, it's just necessary to have all those parts of Mass. It's not something you can excise one of those parts and still consider it valid Mass.
Now, can I take it to the next level then?
I don't know.
In a black Mass, when it's a sacrilege, mm-hmm. do they also have to have those three parts in order to validly consecrate the sacrament?
No, if they are doing a satanic black Mass, there's no one way to do that. Usually, Satanists make things up as they go. They don't have anyone. There's no, one satanic kind of liturgy. This is something that they just do as they feel like it. And so they will do almost anything they want. But their goal is always to desecrate the body and blood of Christ. It's very interesting that they will go and steal hosts from a Catholic church. They won't take the communion from other denominations. They don't want it. They'll use only validly consecrated Catholic hosts. So, because they know that we take it seriously and that this is the body and blood of Christ. So, who knows what they do? And actually, you don't really want to know. It can range all the way. I think there was one alleged black Mass where a young woman was actually sacrificed. This happened way back in the 70s, I think. 70s or 80s. It was 80s. I remember that was in the news. They're just making that up as they go. One satanic altar had an aborted baby in formaldehyde inside a plexiglass case at the base of the altar. I mean, they'll do whatever they can to be blasphemous.
Okay.
Does that help?
It does. Thank you very much for your time.
All right. And on YouTube, somebody asked about, human fallen angels breeding with the offspring of Adam in Genesis 6 to 9, especially 6. Genesis 6. That most likely refers, I think, check with Bruce Vauder in his book on Genesis. That seems to refer to the cult prostitution that was done at pagan temples. They had male prostitutes and female prostitutes as symbolizing the god Baal and the goddess Anat. And Anna Marie asked, was Jesus mad at the seven churches in Revelation? Yes. He was mad at them. That's why he threatened them with destruction. By the way, none of them exist. All right, Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.